This is from the book of Isaiah, from chapters 52 and 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion among the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And because of what he did for us on the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess him Lord. Amen.
So last week we began by saying Isaiah 53 is the clearest and the boldest prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament, which when taken with Isaiah 7, 9, 11, 42, and so on, makes Isaiah really the book of the incarnation. And that's why we preach it at Advent, obviously standing there listening to Kurt read it. It's a sobering text. It's a sobering text that's filled with good news, but it is a crucial text at Advent. This is a picture of the Messiah, so it's a picture of the incarnation. For example, in Acts 8, when the Ethiopian court official is reading this passage, he can ask Philip, "Who's this about?" And Luke tells us, beginning with this scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. So it's a picture of the Messiah. It's a picture for Advent. Isaiah wrote over a long period of time, late 700s and early 600s BC. This section was mostly written after the northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated by Assyria and taken into exile. So Isaiah is writing to people who are aware that the exile is a result of their having betrayed the covenant of God. These are people, I mean, maybe this is how you feel yourself in God's presence. These are people who know they are in crisis because of their own sin. They don't think it happened for some other reason. They don't think there's some confusion. They know, for one thing, read Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah makes it painfully clear. They know the reason crisis has come upon them is the ways that they betrayed God and left his covenant. So last week's message was about how worship and adoration take place in the gap between who Jesus is and his majesty and holiness and who his people are. It's the difference that drives us to our knees and creates worship. This morning I'd like to dwell on what's arguably the most prominent idea in this passage. I think when you read this text, you feel the gravity of what Christ suffers in it. But really the most prominent idea in the passage, and this is why I saved it for last, is the forgiveness that is won for us by Christ. So take verse 11. Is it really possible that the righteous one makes many to be accounted righteous, and that we are numbered among the many? You're made righteous by the work of Christ. Is that really possible? Think of verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Last week we said that's as clear a statement in all of Scripture of a doctrine we call substitutionary atonement. Christ is your substitute on the cross. Well, is it real? Are you really free from your own sin because Christ puts it all on his own back and then dies on a cross? I have a friend who knew a woman in high school or college, I can't remember which it is, who says of him on her Facebook page, "He ruined my life," except she uses his name, and of course she's putting it out there for people who know him. "He didn't tell me how ostensibly he ruined her life. I think he was ashamed of it." But there's your sin in the permanent marker of the internet. It's not going away anytime soon. Can a comment like that be sitting out there on some server every day, and still when Isaiah says the Messiah makes intercession for the transgressors, can it mean, really, that he intercedes for somebody like you? Can it mean he atones for you? Can it mean that he loves you? If you can believe it, it's very, very good news. It's really the only news you need to hear in your lifetime. But it's very difficult to believe. I've been in ministry a long time. I think a lot of Christians believe and don't believe this at the same time. I would say most Christians believe it and don't believe it at the same time. And maybe believe isn't even the right word. Maybe it's more a matter of comprehension or even revelation. And what I'd like to be able to do in this sermon this morning is bring home maybe another piece of that comprehension or a piece of that revelation. Here's a problem. This is sort of a brief aside. Most earnest Christians I know are trying to make themselves into better people. They're trying to be better Christians. Yet frequently, and you have to say it, inevitably, they fail. So they're working at it, but we're not very good at it. We fail. And so that's the place where you can live. You can live in a place of what you would call or could call sincere failure. But most earnest Christians would also like to get out of that. They have excellence. I think this is very true for this congregation. They have excellence in other areas of their lives, and they want excellence in Christ also. And they read Scripture, and Scripture seems to demand excellence, which it does. But nobody takes holiness. Nobody takes the seriousness with which Scripture demands holiness very seriously. And often we have pastors now who may themselves have given up on holiness as a serious pursuit. And I will promise you this. Unless you are pursuing God with everything you have, you can't preach it. And if you do preach it, you'll be lying. And some people will know you're lying and other people won't know you're lying. You can hide it from some people. But because holiness is itself something that a lot of ministers are not profoundly committed to, they don't preach it. What they preach instead is, hey, you don't need to worry. God is gracious. Everything's going to be okay. Just relax. The grace of God covers everything, which is all true in a sense. But what happens is people end up in sort of a gray bog of spiritual mediocrity, which eventually ends in spiritual death, because when you're in that place of mediocrity long enough, you start to think, well, what's the point of this? I mean, and there's nothing demanding here. There's nothing. This isn't taking me anywhere. It's not really of any value. Why bother? And eventually most people think, I'm not going to bother anymore. There's a statistic out there that nobody can verify, but I think everybody suspects that most people who attended Mars Hill, which toward the end was around maybe 15,000 people, that a lot of those people just never went back to church. Well, if this is how it works, what's the point? Why would I do this? But for those people who know that they are called by God, it's in them. They feel it. They can't make it go away. They're like Jeremiah, I would stop this if I could, but I can't. For people who are called by God, they want to find a true life in God. They don't really even, I think you could say this, they don't even want grace so much as they want to find what a true life in God actually is. They want to live a life in Christ that matters. They want a life in Christ that's filled with the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. They want to read the book of Acts and think this is real. This isn't make-believe. Well, here's the irony, and the irony is the grace of God actually is the answer to that dilemma. But my belief is we need to come to a different way of understanding God's grace, so bear with me. I'd like to walk us through some things in Isaiah, then try to help us see grace in a new light. So be prepared. I'm going to change everything you think this morning. It'll be awesome. We'll all be different. Nobody will act the way they did anymore. Your spouse is praising God for me right now. Oddly enough, or maybe providentially, Isaiah himself perfectly frames the challenge that I'm describing, and I haven't said these words yet. Here's what I think the challenge is. It's in a conflict, and it's in the conflict between holiness and grace. How do you hold those two together, right? How can you think of sin as abhorrent in the face of holiness, which it is, and yet make peace with sin in the face of forgiveness, which you must do? How do you hold those two together? I'd like to drill down on this and examine both of these, holiness and grace. So let me take us into that. You probably didn't know this, but no book in Scripture, not a single one out of all 66, speaks more of holiness than which book? What do you think? The prophecy of Isaiah. It's Isaiah. It's not Leviticus. I know there are 12 people here who read their Bibles. You thought Leviticus. It's Isaiah. The phrase Holy One of Israel as a reference to God, it occurs 25 times in Isaiah. It occurs 7 times in the rest of the Old Testament. That's remarkable. The adjective holy is used of God more frequently in Isaiah. This is amazing too, than all the rest of the Old Testament taken together. The adjective holy is used of God more frequently in Isaiah than all the rest of the Old Testament taken together. It's not a huge differential. It's like 33 times in Isaiah and 25 times in the rest of the Old Testament, but still it's just one book. It's a long one, but it's just one book against all the rest. Isaiah treats holiness and transcendence. He treats holiness in its connection to judgment. He treats holiness in connection to salvation, which we'll come to in a moment. Just think of Isaiah 6 when he meets the Lord face to face. He uses that phrase it's well known, it's kind of quaint, and I don't think we take it very seriously. It's something your grandmother's grandmother would have said. Woe to me, for I am undone. You know, it sounds like an Elizabethan play, and we don't really get what the moment that Isaiah is in. It's an unfortunate translation. Woe is an interjection. It's something you say and you cry out. When Americans cry out an interjection, you know what they're doing? This is almost always true. They're swearing. Americans don't have any, we don't have any interjections left. We just have swear words. So in Shakespeare, you would have said, alas. If you were an Australian of a few generations ago, before this word became ironic, you would have said, crikey. But Americans just swear. And Isaiah, what the text is saying, Isaiah, when he sees God in his holiness, he's shocked by it. He's startled by it. And what he's really saying when he says, woe to me, for I am undone, is, well, it's over. This is what my death looks like. It's done. Undone there. We use undone to mean, I was beside myself. I became unraveled. I couldn't handle it. That's not what it means in Hebrew. What it means in Hebrew is this is the end. So when he sees the holiness of God, he thinks, I'm about to die. This is the last thing I see before I die. That's what he means by that. I can almost promise you that when you meet God face to face for the first time, you're going to think about the teaching of the church in your lifetime, and you're going to say this, they lied to me. They lied to me about the holiness of God, because it's very, very different than what they told me it was. That's holiness. That's the first part of the conflict. The second part of the conflict is the grace of God in the suffering servant, the Messiah. Let me read to us verse 10 of chapter 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord prospered in the Messiah's hands when spikes were driven through them on the cross. That's when the will of the Lord prospered in his hands. And here's Christ, the finest and the greatest being that has ever walked the surface of this planet, that ever has, ever will. And he gave himself as an offering for our guilt. He is completely serious about your sin being forgiven. It's not like he's hoping to accomplish something. He's accomplishing something. If he has borne our griefs, if he has carried our sorrows, if he was pierced for our transgressions, we are now healed by his wounds, then it's done. It's all done. Your grief is his, your sorrow is his, your transgressions are his, all of your wounds are healed. All the wounds that matter, they're all healed and taken away. You can stop flogging yourself, you can stop entertaining the enemy's whisperings when he condemns you for that thing you did long ago or last week. You no longer have to live in the condemnation of that woman who keeps posting your past sins on her Facebook page. It's now a simple fact. The Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So how do you reconcile these two things? The holiness of God, which illuminates even the sin you've committed this morning, and the grace of God, which covers the sin you've committed this morning. God has already reconciled them. The Holy One of Israel is also the Redeemer of Israel. Let me read it to you. No way to do justice to this text, but it speaks for itself. It's so much like chapter 53. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim is a Hebrew word that means the ones who burn. They're actually on fire. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. So it's not an earthquake, it's his voice and the reverberation of his words. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And then he gives a personal and a national confession. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Let me show you two simple things. If you're going to walk with God, it means confronting your sin. Holiness means the nakedness of being in God's presence, which is exactly why Adam and Eve try to hide themselves in the garden after they sin. They're bare before him. That's what holiness means. Secondly, you cannot do anything about your sin, but he can, and he does. In fact, it's the first thing that he does. The first thing he does is tell us that our sin is atoned for. Before Isaiah speaks a single word as a prophet, this, whatever this thing is, this burning warrior, because angels are not like Raphael's cherubs, they're a host, and a host is an army. This burning warrior tells him, "Your guilt is taken away. You need to stay in this tension. Don't be that person that hammers on holiness and is emotionally unintelligent and intransigent on grace. Don't be that person who hammers on grace as if God were not terrifyingly holy, and he is terrifyingly holy. Don't pick one. You have to stay in the tension. And that leads me to the thing that I've wanted to say about the grace of God. We tend to think of grace as an after-the-fact band-aid. We did our best, we failed, we tried really hard, it didn't work out, but thankfully, now there's the grace of God. We're covered, it's going to be okay. If you think that way, it makes your own action primary, and it makes God's action secondary, okay? But look at Isaiah. The grace of God isn't given to him like in the middle of his ministry after Assyria wipes out the northern kingdom, and so he thinks, "Well, I gave it my best shot, it didn't work, thankfully now there's grace." But it's given to him before his ministry ever begins. His guilt is taken away, his sins are atoned for. He woke up every morning with that unforgettable, you couldn't forget it, that unforgettable encounter with the seraph and his past, which means the reality of the grace of God is the present that he lives in. The atoning grace of God was not consolation in his moment of sin and failure, right? The grace of God was the foundation on which his entire ministry was built. The grace of God is the foundation on which your entire life is built, or not, right? It depends. It depends on who God is to you, how you live with him. When Jesus is first sending his disciples out into the world to bear witness about him, they haven't even done anything yet. It's before the church even begins to grow. He says to them, "You are already clean by the word that I have spoken to you." I have a son. He'll be here in a few days. Don't tell him I said this. I have a son who carries his own guilt heavily. I repeat this phrase to him, this verse all the time. "You're already clean by the word that Christ has spoken to you. It's done." Grace is not the consolation. It's the foundation on which everything is built. It doesn't come after the fact and try to patch it up. It's the foundation of everything that happens in Christ. I read this quote in seminary. I'm about done. I read this quote in seminary. It changed my life. Some of you are going to get this. Some of you aren't. It's rich. It's layered. It's thick. But I want to give it to you. This is from a guy who taught theology for a long time at Gordon Conwell Seminary. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. He's just saying most people don't get it. Many have so light, he's going to use the same two poles I'm using. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification or grace, although below the surface of their lives, they're deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification. This is the most profound thing he says. They rely on their sanctification for their justification. I feel good because I do good, right? So he's going to say what he means by that. You need to listen carefully. They draw their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity. He's going to give a list now. It's like a resume. Their sincerity, their past experience of conversion. I know I'm okay. I prayed those words a long time ago. Their recent religious performance. I'm kind of on my game lately. I must be saved. The relative and frequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. And then he says, no, this is what grace really means. Few know enough to start each day with a clear stand on Luther's platform. You are accepted. That's Luther's platform. You are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien, didn't come from me, the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground of acceptance, resting in that quality of trust, which will produce increasing sanctification, right? Grace isn't the answer to failed sanctification. It's the ground in which sanctification begins. He's inverting the process that we all tend to operate in. We'll produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. What Isaiah 53 means, what the coming of the Messiah means, is that the foundation upon which all who believe in him will stand is the already accomplished work of his bearing the sins of many, so that now he lives to make intercession for transgressors like us. This is the space in which we should live, in awe, almost terror, which is reasonable, of the holiness of God. That's not a bad thing, it's just an honest thing. Yet possessing the peace of our souls in his atoning work. Not a space of sincere failure, but a space of victory that's already accomplished, and so lives built on the grace of God. This means so much, but two last things. If you're young and starting out, you don't need to prove yourself. The work you needed done is already done in Christ. I know a lot of people trying to make themselves into something. Everything you need was done and given to you as a gift. You have to think about, what do I do with the gift now? How do I build on the grace that is the foundation of my life? You don't have to go out there and earn anybody a reputation before anybody, but least of all Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you're older, you need to stop judging people. You need to deal with everyone, including your spouse, your friends, and your coworkers, and the grace that has been extended to you. Some of us are very bad at this. We get accused of being self-righteous. We think it's not true because we understand the doctrine of grace, but it is true. You are self-righteous. You need to be able to deal with people in grace. The only reason we're still here, I'm speaking now for older people like me, is the grace of God. Just be careful about judgment. For all of us, don't try to get out of the tension of holiness and grace. It's really in that space alone where the holiness of God stays as high as you can possibly conceive it. And the grace of God is as near and real and imminent and life-transforming as you can possibly conceive it. Stay in that tension. It's hard, and sometimes it's weird, But it's what Christianity is, living in that space. It's in that space that life really happens, where life abundantly happens. It's also in that space that Christmas is really celebrated. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we sing so many songs this time of year that have this infant holy, infant lowly. There's always this polarization that we're trying to capture in the fact that you have come to earth, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would take us deeper this season, this Advent, into what this means. And I pray, Father, that you would remind us, take from our own backs the weight of our sin and the understanding that, Heavenly Father, you placed it on your own Son's back. So it's his, the guilt is his, the transgressions are his, the freedom is ours. We pray that we would have it this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.